in there, be sure and read that carefully so that you can be a part of that if you'd like to be. So those are some things that just to take notice of. All right, let's start now with Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 27. It says, when 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. I'm going to just pause right there. This is just to go back and what happened last week when we were talking, that there was this clash of cultures that was taking place. Paul is trying to, as a Jew, trying to fit in with the Jewish people because he's trying to share the gospel with them. And the Jewish Christians really still have not had their primary identity in Christianity as much as they are still Jewish. And so there's some of that going on. And so Paul, even though he's not under the law personally, is trying to fit in that way to minister to his Jewish brothers and sisters. And as he does that, he's stuck in this clash of cultures. And this is about to blow up. He's trying to put new wine into old wineskins, and it's just not going to work. But God is going to use it to help get the gospel out in a more profound way in the city of Jerusalem and also to the Jewish people who knew him from the past, and his story is going to be told. So that's the setting here. And so they're in the temple court. It says, they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. So what's happening here is they're in the temple court, and I have a little chart there for you with your notes. And there in the temple court is an outer court, which was considered to be the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go into that section of the temple. And then stepping in a little bit further, there was a place called the court of women. So men and women could go in, as long as they were Jewish men and women, they could go into this particular section of the temple. And then there was a men's only section of the temple, which was called the court of men or the court of Israel. And that's like the inner section. And then finally, in the very, very inner precincts, only the priests could go. So this is happening in the court of Israel. And there was a death penalty sign going into that section of the temple saying that any Gentile who would go in to this place would do so at the cost of their own life. So this was really an important thing to the Jewish people, that this was this sacred ground and no one but Jewish people could go in, and only Jewish men. And so at this time, then there's these false accusations that are leveled against Paul. He is anti-Israel. He is against our people, which was never true. He always taught that all the law and the prophets were fulfilled in Christ. He looked at those things as the foundation, and that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment. He was the Messiah. But they're taking it as, because they rejected the Messiah, that he was against the Jewish nation. And then they accuse him of this Gentile violation, of bringing in a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, which, of course, he had not done now. This, by the way, is the devil's playground. When we assume or make accusation, we're in devil's territory, because he is known as the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He is an accuser. And many times it's false accusation, but he loves to accuse. And when we assume that people are doing something, we are fitting in, because then out of that assumption can come a false accusation, which the enemy will use. And this is very easy. It can happen very easily. When something appears a certain way, we need to make sure that we're not vocalizing before we get all the facts. There was some people in our neighborhood, and they have a cute little chocolate lab named Kahlua. And little baby chocolate labs, there can't be anything any cuter than that. I mean, they're just precious little. So this little Kahlua is a cute little thing. And the grandmother told us a story The grandmother and the mother had a little, there's a little daughter that had to go in for her shots. And so here's this little 2 or 3 year old, and they took her in for her shots. She was not happy. And so she's crying in the doctor's office. And then she says, "I want Kahlua. I want Kahlua." And the doctor's eyes go open. And the nurse's eyes go open. And for the sake of those of you who are not educated in this thing, hopefully this is a surprise to you and you don't already know, but Kahlua is a liqueur. And so their assumption there was that the parents and grandparents are giving this kid liquor or liqueur. Now, fortunately, grandmother and mother were very quick to tell her that Kahlua was the chocolate lab puppy, and everybody smiled and lived happily ever after. But you can see how assumption can happen very quickly, and if there was not some opportunity for those facts to be clarified, bad things could have come as a result of that, been reported to children's services or whatever. The truth of the matter is we need to be extremely careful not to enter into the devil's ground and make assumptions or accusations. We need to be careful how we use our tongue. The antidote for this is found in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "If you know that someone has something against you, go to them face to face alone, just you and them face to face." Matthew 18 says, if you see somebody else or you think somebody else is doing something that's inappropriate, you go to them privately first, face to face. You don't let gossip happen. And if you will follow Jesus' principles, you will not allow the devil to have a foothold. And that's one of the things that's exciting to me about this church. There's been tremendous progress here. We think of this place as a gossip-free zone. You know, unless it's good gossip. We can talk about each other behind each other's backs as long as it's good stuff. We can compliment each other behind their backs. But if there's something that needs to be dealt with, then we deal with it face-to-face. Now, are we 100% there yet? No, but there's been a huge growth in that area, and I believe it honors the Spirit of God, because when we respect one another enough to protect each other and make sure that if there's any, doesn't mean we should never confront, but it should always be done privately first and handled in such a way as to protect each other's dignity and give each other the benefit of the doubt. That's how Jesus taught. Well, that didn't happen here, as you know. They started accusing him of something that was totally not, he hadn't done. And notice what happens in verse 30. It says, "The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So they're attempting, these are God's people, and they are attempting to kill in the name of God. There is a demonic hatred going on here and a mob mentality on top of that. And so this is a recipe for disaster. But they think they're doing God a service in trying to eradicate Paul. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples? He says, the day will come when they think that when they put you to death or they put you in prison or they beat you, that they're actually doing God a service. He says, they're going to do it to me, they're going to do it to you. Jesus was executed, Jesus was put on the cross in the name of God. And we live in a culture today where there is a lot of horrific things that are taking place in the name of God. Christians being murdered in the name of God, and people think that it's going to get them to glory somehow, and that they'll get all these virgins and all the, you know, it's just more of the same. It's a demonic thing, a hatred that has been stirred up by the enemy. And Jesus taught ahead of time, so when persecution arises, there wouldn't be a surprise. He says, they did it to me, they'll do it to you. And we find that Rome intervenes. Verse 33 says, the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" So think about that. Rome, who is this horrific government that is oppressing Israel, they are the ones that are the peacekeepers in this situation. They're the ones that are acting rationally and not the people of God. So the peacekeepers are Rome here in this situation. And then notice what happens next. It says that as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So here's what we find with Paul. This is an amazing versatility. He speaks Greek. He probably, because he was raised in Tarsus, probably spoke Latin. He also was fluent in Hebrew, and Aramaic was the dialect of that was used most at that time in Israel. So he has these languages. He obviously spoke Greek. Greek was like English is today. It was kind of like the international language of commerce. And so he has these languages, and God uses it. You know, God uses the gifts and the talents that he's given us. Now, if you don't have higher education, doesn't mean God's not going to use you. Or if you don't have language skills, doesn't mean God's not going to use you. But when you have something, he'll use it. God uses everything. He loves to use the experiences of our lives. And we're going to see how God uses the experience of Paul's life, and God will use the experiences of your life. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to find to better ourselves, because we should. We should try to get the best of everything and learn as much as we can, because that makes us more versatile. But God can use anyone. Can God use someone that has never gone through a death to comfort somebody who's lost a loved one? Of course he can. But if you have been through the loss of a loved one and someone else is going through it, you have a special ability that God will use to help you in that way. Have you been through a relational difficulty or a marriage difficulty or something like that? God will use that. He will give you an authority to use that in a way that is going to touch hearts and lives. Maybe you've recovered from an addiction. God will use that to help you help others. And so each and every experience that we've gone through in life, God will use to the full when we give ourselves to him. And so there is no wasted experience. And we find that in Paul's life. There is nothing wasted in his experience. God uses it for the good. And we'll see how that unfolds as we continue. Let's look at verse 2 again. It says, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's telling his story. He's telling about his past. He's telling about the credentials that he has. His credentials are that he is Gamaliel trained. And as those of you who were with us when we were talking about this earlier on in Paul's life, Gamaliel had reached the title of Rabban, which means rabbi of rabbis. He was an incredibly important figure in the Jewish history. And so Gamaliel would be like, to have studied personally under Gamaliel would be like saying, I have a Harvard education. This was the best of the best of the best. And so, and then he talks about his Jewish zeal. He was a national Jew that was absolutely about the nationality of the and protecting it. And he had seen Christianity as a threat to that, just like they are. And so he's identifying with them and their zeal. He's finding common ground with them. And then he talks about the vision. Verse 6 says, about noon I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He replied, My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. So he tells the story of his encounter with Jesus Christ. He has this vision and he sees Jesus. It's an interactive vision with Jesus. And then Jesus expresses his heart. He says, you are persecuting me. Those are beautiful words, really, when you stop and think about it. Because what Jesus is saying is, whatever you do to my kids, you're doing to me. This is my body. And when you hurt one of mine, you're hurting me. And that means that every experience you or I are going through, Jesus feels it to the very core. Are you misjudged? Jesus feels it. Are you dealing with fear? Jesus feels it. Have you been put down? Have you been struggling financially? Have you been dealing with a relational conflict? Have you been fearful about what the future might hold? Jesus feels everything you're going through. When it happens to you, it happens to him. That's how deeply intertwined the life of Jesus is with each and every one of us. Isn't that comforting? Think about it. And then he tells him to go to Damascus and wait. Now, this is a word that we don't like. It's a four-letter word. Wait. I don't like the word, and I know most of you don't like it, but it's part of being a disciple. Because a disciple is a follower, a trainee, an apprentice. And that means we are being led. And if we're being led, we have to wait and follow. We don't just rush off on our own. That's part of what one of the first instructions Paul gets is wait. You go to Damascus and then you wait. And he ends up waiting for 3 days before anything takes place. That's part of what it means to be a follower. And God never waits, has us wait, without an intention. And so during that time, there's some soul-searching that happens with Paul, if you'll remember when we studied the story earlier on in Acts. It was during that time that he had an opportunity to fast and pray and really think over what he'd been doing in his life. There was a purpose behind the waiting. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. So if you're in a waiting mode right now, you're in good company with great people that spent time waiting. Paul waited. Joseph waited. Moses waited. Jesus waited. It's part of the life of a believer, of a follower. And so he waits for instructions. And then verse 12 says, a man named Ananias came to see me. And by the way, Ananias, his name means grace. A man named Grace, God's unmerited favor, came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." So Ananias comes and visits him. And he's healed instantly of the blindness. And then he's given a message that he is to be a witness. A witness is a person that tells what they have seen. You are to tell your story, is what he's saying. You're to tell what you have seen, and you're to take this message all over the world. That's your calling. And then he's told that it's time to be baptized. What is baptism, by the way? In our culture, the church culture, baptism sometimes means to some people the thing that you do with babies when they first are born and you take them in and they're baptized at the church. The reality of it is that that is actually a dedication. And it's something that happened. Jesus was brought to the temple and dedicated. Taking your children to the church to have them dedicated is a wonderful thing. As parents saying, we want our child to be fully Christ's. And we want to dedicate. And that's an awesome thing. But that's not baptism in the biblical sense. That's in a traditional church history sense. That's actually a dedication. Baptism is when a person has come to the age where they understand the message of the gospel and they've surrendered personally to Jesus Christ. It's a step that a person takes that actually seals their belief. It's telling everyone, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul had been through a mikvah before as a Pharisee. He'd been through all the ceremonial washing, so in a sense, he had been baptized, but he was not a believer before. Now, as a believer, he gets baptized to seal that and to tell the world. It's like putting on a wedding ring doesn't make you married. But it is an act that you do at your wedding ceremony. You put on that wedding ring and it says, I'm proud that I am married, and I tell everybody that I am. And so that's what happens at baptism. And by the way, if you've not been baptized, and you're a believer, I really want to encourage you to do that. It's an important step that you need to make as a believer. We have a baptism coming up in a few weeks. We haven't set the exact date yet, but there's a couple people planning on being baptized. If you would like to be a part of that, let me know after the service. I'd be happy to help get prepared for that, because that would be a wonderful thing. And I want to challenge you to do that. So, baptism. And then, in addition to that, there's an anointing that comes. That means a special presence of the Spirit that comes when we're baptized, and it anoints us for service. It prepares us as the Spirit comes in to live in us in a fuller way, because we've given this public testimony of our faith in Christ. It empowers us for the next stage of the journey that God has for us, and that's what happens with Paul. So he receives a special anointing for the Spirit and for his calling. Verse 17 says, "Then I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking." A trance is an interactive vision. I've never had one of these. Maybe you have. They're not as common as some of the other ways that God speaks, but it can be a very powerful way. And in this, he's like in the movie talking with Jesus, and there's this interaction that's taking place. He says, "I was in a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now Paul is a little bit surprised here. He thinks that because he's been so anti-Christian, and all of these people in Jerusalem are his friends that were his co-workers, that they're going to accept his story. But Jesus says, no, they're not going to. They're actually going to turn on you, and so you need to get out of here. This is not the time. And so he says, you're going to encounter resistance, but you have a commission. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. So in a sense, we've had here just in this last little bit, he's talking about his commission to go to the world and to tell his story, and part of that is going to be to take the message to the Gentiles. Now notice what happens next. It says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. So here's the reaction. There's this insane hatred. As soon as he mentions Gentiles, comes this national hatred again, and it stirs up. Verse 24, the commander ordered Paul to be taken in the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now, Roman interrogation was not under the Geneva Convention. They didn't care what means they used. The flogging could be with a leather whip. Flogging could be with rods. The flogging could be with a scourge, which was a whip with metal tied into it. They would use whatever means necessary, even the threat of crucifixion, if they thought they could get information out of somebody. And so they are after him here, and he pulls out his citizenship card. Notice verse 26. A centurion heard this. He went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. And those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. In other words, it was not proper protocol. They had to go through proper channels for Roman citizens. And so they jumped back because they realized this is bad news. Now, why was it? Here's the question. Why would Paul pull the citizenship card out here and he didn't back in Philippi? Remember? He's in Philippi, he and Silas are arrested, they're Roman citizens, but they're arrested and they're flogged, beaten, and then they're put in stocks. Remember that? Why didn't Paul bring out the card then? It would have saved a lot of pain, wouldn't it? It's clear that Paul was a man who listened to God, and somehow or another, before that happened, God had given him enough clarity to know that there was a greater purpose in this and that he should not use that card in that situation. In this situation, there was no such instruction like that. And so Paul could say, you know what, there's no greater good to be served. I don't have to go through this. What was the greater good back in Philippi? Back in Philippi, there was a jailer that God knew was receptive. And by Paul and Silas suffering and then praising in prison and then the earthquake that delivers them and then not killing and not allowing the jailer to kill himself, and the jailer and his entire household become believers, and it really helped establish the church there in Philippi. And so there was a greater purpose. In this situation, God says, there's no greater purpose here. You can pull the card, and so he does. And so we're going to see what happens next week. We're going to pause the story right there. I want to just stop for just a moment, though, and talk about this power of the story, because the message Paul has is, you are going to be a witness. You're going to tell your story everywhere you go, and your story is going to have impact all over the world. That's the power of the story, and it's power of your story and my story as well. Revelation 12:11. I love this verse. I have it for you on the screen. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him. Read this with me, will you? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They is Christians. overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is the teaching of grace, that none of us is worthy to be in God's kingdom. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus came and died for us, took the penalty of our sin, and he gave us his perfect righteousness, so that everyone who receives him, everyone who says, Jesus, be the forgiver of my sin and the leader of my life. If you're here today and you've never done that, you can do it right now. Jesus, be the forgiver of my sin and the leader of my life. You come under the forgiveness of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, the Lamb, is in place of your sin so that you can have eternity with Jesus. Amen? That's the message. And then the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The testimony is my story. It's your story. What God has done in your life has power. And it is through that story that the enemy is defeated. It's by us being, first of all, saved. When we receive Christ, the enemy's plans for us are defeated because we have an eternity with Jesus. And so we are taken out of the very pits of hell into heaven through the blood of the Lamb. And our story influences others. And that can be for helping people come to Christ, or it can help people who are already in Christ that need encouragement along the way. Our story has impact. And so it's our responsibility then, as believers, not only to receive the grace first, but then to tell the story every opportunity we have. Now, when we're talking with people who don't believe yet, there's an incredible power with it. Say, well, how do I prepare to share? Well, first of all, I want to talk about what my life was like before I met Christ. You don't want to dwell on that. Talk about all the horrible stuff. But you can briefly say, this is what my life was like before. This is how I came to the point of surrender to Jesus. And then what my life is like today. My life isn't perfect. It's not easy, but it's changed. And here's the good stuff that God is doing in me. And there's power in that. We say, well, I grew up around church, so I don't remember a specific time when I first said, Jesus, come in. But I remember a time when I really sold out to Jesus. Okay, go with that. What was life like before you really sold out to Jesus? What was it like when you sold out to him? How did you do that? And then how has that brought about peace and change in the current situation in your life? Now, you can use it that way with unbelievers. With believers, we can share our story. What's happened to me this week? The Lord helped me through this, and he gave me this scripture. And as I tell that story, that encourages somebody else. As you tell your story, it encourages somebody else. And so we together encourage one another, and it defeats the enemy. That's the power of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. I'd like to challenge us today, as what God did with Paul and his story is, you know, really much of the New Testament is about this transformation that took place in people's lives, and especially with Paul. I want to challenge us to pray daily, Lord, my story is your story. Use me. If there's someone that doesn't know the Lord, you want to use me, you know what? They can argue with your theology, but they can't argue with your story and your experience. Just say, Lord, put me in a place where I can share my story. Lord, I'm around these believers today. Use my story to bring encouragement to someone who might be struggling. Maybe what you've done for me this week is going to help somebody else next week or the week after. So that together, as the corporate body of Christ, we are defeating the enemy through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen? So that's the challenge. That's the assignment for this week, is to pray, Lord, use my story for your glory. Would you say that with me? Use my story for your glory. Let's stand and let's pray. And then we're going to sing a final song, and then we're going to move into our listening sessions. Lord, we just want to thank you today for the blood of Jesus that was shed for us so that we can have eternal life. And if there's someone today that just said yes to you, Lord, I just pray that you'll seal that truth in their spirit and remind them that they are yours and you are theirs for all eternity. And then, Lord, we just pray that you will use us this week. Give us opportunities to share our story, whether it's with someone who's not a believer yet and we can tell how you've transformed us, or maybe there's pieces of our story that you are doing right now that is going to help encourage someone else. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'll give us opportunities to share our experience, our strength and hope that's come through you, and so that your name is lifted up.